be seated. Well, we're just taking a departure from Luke chapter 9 because of the this morning is referred to as Palm Sunday, because on this particular Sunday that was just read of, they laid palm branches before Jesus. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, we've just passed Luke 9 verse 51, where it says, "And Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem." So now we're out here this morning to the last week of those last 6 months in the life of Jesus, as we're setting the stage for what we're going to be looking at next Sunday on Easter. Father, would you help us this morning to understand that this is not just a time to gather information. This is a time for us to know the truth about your Son, our Savior, Jesus the King, who was a lamb. And we've been learning that he is a king unlike any other king, and surely in this moment, the moment of John chapter 12, we find that Jesus is not just the king, he's the lamb. And I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man, as a teacher this morning, so that we might see Jesus, our king, as the lamb who was slain, our Passover lamb. Open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit, we pray, Father. And Holy Spirit, we pray you would open the word to us. Show us Jesus. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. John 12, verse 12 says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So the feast that's referenced here, it's tied back to verse 1 of that chapter. This is the Feast of Passover. Passover was a commemoration and a celebration. It was a commemoration and a celebration of how God delivered his people Israel from bondage and death in Egypt. And we find that amazing account of God delivering the descendants of Abraham from their bondage and death in Egypt. We find it in Exodus chapters 1 through 12, and we're actually going to go back and visit Exodus 12 together this morning. If you recall that story, God sent a succession of 9 plagues upon the Egyptians. And each plague was a judgment upon the people of Egypt for the way they had treated God's people. But ultimately, it was because they had de-godded God. They had created things in the place of God. They worshipped almost anything they could see as their gods. They had this pantheon of pagan deities. And God, every one of those judgments was a judgment upon each of those pagan deities. But in the 10th and final and most devastating plague upon Egypt, the true and living God sent the angel of death through the land, killing every firstborn male child. But Yahweh first commanded his people to take a lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish. And he told them that they were to kill that lamb, and they were to take the blood of that innocent sacrifice, and they were going to essentially paint the doorpost of the entryway of each of their homes. And when the angel of death passed through the land, he would see the blood of that spotless lamb and pass over that home. Hence the Feast of Passover, right? Now, a household was only spared because they trusted what God had to say about the blood of the lamb that was slain. They were spared because they had a relationship with God based upon faith. God said, "I'm God, you need to do this," and they did it. And it didn't matter if you were a descendant of Abraham, it didn't matter if you were circumcised, you had to exercise personal faith in God. If we put that into church culture, it didn't matter if you went to church and called yourself a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a non-denominational Protestant or Catholic, it didn't matter if any of those things, it didn't matter if you've been baptized or not. You had to exercise personal faith in God, and that personal faith would be demonstrated by obedience. Faith always moves. It always acts. faith is necessary for obedience. You didn't have to understand how the blood of the lamb saved you. I'm sure they would have been thinking, well, how does this work? I killed this lamb and I put it in a, how does this blood save me? It didn't matter if you understood how. You didn't need to know why it had to be a lamb instead of any other animal. You didn't need to know why it had to be without spot or without blemish. But you did have to trust and obey, or else your firstborn male child would die. Well, the angel of death passed through the land, and Pharaoh finally relented, released the Israelites, and they were delivered from bondage and death. Now, the Feast of Passover was a celebration of that event. It was a memorial to how God literally passed over his children, spared them from death, delivered them from bondage and death in Egypt. So, as the Jews settled into the Promised Land, and now by the day of Jesus, they would come from all over the world to celebrate Passover. And it's impossible for us to grasp what the city of Jerusalem and its surrounding areas looked like at Passover in the day of Jesus. But a guy named Ellicott wrote this. It's up here for you to see. He says, "We're not left without some data of the actual amount of the gathered numbers, as we have a calculation of Josephus based upon the number of lambs sacrificed, 256,500, according to which it would appear that even at the very low estimate of 10 persons to each lamb, the number of people assembled must have been just under 2.7 million, without taking into consideration those that were present but incapacitated by legal impurities from being partakers in the sacrifice." Now, try to imagine. Anybody got the late? What's the latest population of Sacramento? Anybody? It's not a million yet, about 600,000, something like that. I mean, and then you take the surrounding areas out this way. So, say there's a million people in Sacramento, Placer County area. Imagine over three times the population of this region, placed in and around what we would call the old city of Jerusalem today. Now, the old city, the walled city, is maybe a mile enclosed, maybe. You're talking about a mass of humanity everywhere. Virtually every inch of open ground near and on the sides of the Mount of Olives would have been covered with tents and makeshift camps. And remember, no porta potties, right? No place to bathe for a week. You ever been around somebody who hasn't bathed for a week in some warm weather? And again, that's not counting like, well, where were they like going to the bathroom? And where was that stuff being put and carried away to, if at all? It's crazy to think about. I remember one time I was on a bus in Italy, backpacking through Europe. It was hot. We got into this crowded bus, and I got really kind of surrounded by some kind of rotund handful of ladies, and I mean they were holding onto the vertical poles, you know, in the bus, and they had big hairy armpits, and it was so hot and sweaty, and it was ripe. It was just ripe. That's all I could say. I didn't quite know how to process the thing, you know. But imagine and then see, we're talking about an assault on your senses here, you know. 3 million people there, an assault on your senses, and that's not counting the amount of blood from that many lambs being slaughtered and that blood draining from the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley, right? And we're talking about blood mingled with water down there in that little brook that flows through there at times. It's an all-out assault on your senses. And by the way, the sheer numbers of people in attendance is why Pontius Pilate was in Jerusalem at the time. His residence was in Caesarea Maritima, which was this incredible palatial estate, actually built overlooking the Mediterranean by Herod the Great. And that's where he lived most of the year, except for these big major feasts where he would come, because the gathering of people always seemed to be priming the people for a possible revolt against Rome. So, verse 12 says, the next day. Now, that would be the Sunday before Passover. Now, here's what's so amazing. Some 700 years before John chapter 12, the prophet Daniel predicted in the most specific and remarkable way not only that the Messiah would come, but he predicted the very day he would come. A guy named Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book entitled The Coming Prince, and he got his title, Sir, on the basis of that work. He was knighted because of the work that he did on the prophecy of Daniel. He was a really bright guy. He really loved to investigate. He was the assistant commissioner of the Metropolitan Police and chief of the Criminal Investigation Department at Scotland Yard in 1888. And in his book, he gives to us the remarkable details concerning the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, God declares that from the time the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, there would be 69 periods of 7 years, okay? Each period, 7 years in length, 69 periods. And from his research, we discovered that the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC. And based upon a 360-day Babylonian calendar year, 69 7-year periods comes out to 173,880 days. And if you start at March 14th, 445 BC, you go forward 173,880 days, you take into account the leap years along the way, you come out to April 6th, the Sunday before Passover in 32 AD. It's pretty staggering. And by the way, the prophet Zechariah predicted how the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on the day predicted by Daniel. It's up on the screen. It was actually referenced in John's gospel. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Daniel gives us the exact day. Zechariah gives us the exact means of his entrance. And the psalmist in Psalm 118 predicted what the people would say when he came. Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. This very specific day, this Sunday before Passover. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. The when, the how, the what, all given so far in advance of this moment. So in verse 13, John says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, which means save now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now here's how Matthew records it. In Matthew 21, verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, connect to what we've been seeing in Luke's gospel. The overarching theme of our study in Luke's account of the life and mission of Jesus, especially in the recent chapters, is that Jesus is a king unlike any other king. We're going to see that Jesus is the king who was a lamb. This procession was a spectacle. Pure and simple. Bethany, which is where Jesus was, he was staying with Mary and Martha and the recently risen from the dead Lazarus in Bethany. Bethany's on the eastern face of the Mount of Olives. So if you leave Jerusalem, you go up a little bit over the Mount of Olives and you go down eastward into the Jordan Valley, right? So Bethany's just on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives before it crests. You can't see Jerusalem from Bethany. You have to crest the Mount of Olives. And when you crest the Mount of Olives, you see stretched out before you the city of Jerusalem. It is even today one of the most glorious vantage points in the whole world, right? Those of you who were with us last trip to Israel, and I want to encourage you, we're going to try again. We're going to make another run at it in 2018 to make another trip. So start planning, start saving some money now for that trip, because I'm telling you, should the Lord will and should the Lord tarry, when you crest the Mount of Olives and you see the city of Jerusalem, you will go, there's nothing like that in the whole world. But in the day of Jesus, this was magnificence that you were looking at. When this crowd crested the Mount of Olives, they would have seen the Temple Mount, the East Gate, and the magnificent temple that had been restructured, rebuilt by Herod the Great. Josephus, from his writings, The Wars of the Jews, this is what he says about what you would see. He said, "Now the outward face of the temple in front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor, and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow, for as to those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceeding white." Wow. Crested the mountain, and that's what this procession was seeing. And there's also something very unique about the physical environment in Israel. It's unlike any place I've ever traveled in the world. It's in many places there, sound travels tremendous distances. And when they crested the Mount of Olives, the shouts of this crowd would have been heard in the city of Jerusalem. And Matthew points that out in the account that we just read from his gospel. Now, at the upper end of the Temple Mount runs north to south, there was the Antonia Fortress right at the very top of the Temple Mount. And the Antonia Fortress is where the Roman troops were garrisoned. It's where Pontius Pilate held court while he was in Jerusalem at those feasts. And we can imagine that as this shout was going up from the side of the Mount of Olives, that the Roman soldiers would have looked from their vantage point on the Temple Mount, and they would have been able to see this procession. They would have been hearing what was being cried out, what was being shouted, because there had been riots that had started in that city over supposed messiahs, right? And so they're hearing these shouts of this crowd, and they're starting to think, here we go, it's starting already. It's Sunday before Passover, and we're going to have our hands full. And they would have seen the disciples laying their garments in the paths of Jesus, laying their palm branches before Jesus as he's coming down on this donkey. But they would have heard the cries of the people. Now, I say all of that to make the point that this is spectacle. This is something incredibly public, which up until this point is not the way Jesus did ministry at all. Up until this point, we would see Jesus withdrawing from the multitudes time and time again, especially in light of how we've been seeing how he's been wanting to spend this time with the 12 in concentrated, intense times of discipling them. And remember, he left the region of Galilee and went way up into the north near Mount Hermon, because it was particularly a Gentile region, and he would have been losing most of those multitudes by going there. And he would always withdraw, especially when anyone tried to make a spectacle of him. And even on those times when they wanted to take him by force and make him king, he would withdraw from them. And now, more than ever at this moment, Jesus is a wanted man. He's a wanted man. And there's a tremendous display of courage for him to put himself into such public view at this time. Now, why choose this day to go public? Well, whenever you read the Gospels, there's one notable fact that you see. Everything in the ministry of Jesus was by divine design. One of his favorite sayings was to say, "My hour has not yet come." It was an hour. It was a moment when he would become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was always moving according to a divine plan, always doing what pleased the Father, only saying what the Father wanted him to say. That Sunday, the Sunday that we just read about in John chapter 12, the one we're moving through, that Sunday before Passover in 32 AD was the very day that Daniel had prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah. Exactly 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC. But here's what makes it even more amazing. The Sunday before Passover in 32 AD, it's April 6th on our calendar, but it was the 10th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, and that's incredibly significant. According to the law of Moses, the Jews were to bring their lambs to the temple and present them to the priests for inspection to see if they were without spot and without blemish so they could be slaughtered for the Passover. And they were supposed to do that on the 10th of Nisan. Guys, we need to understand that the Passover lamb was a foreshadowing of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb sacrificed for our sin. The public ministry of Jesus began with John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. And does anybody want to tell me what he said when he pointed to Jesus? Come on, say it out loud. Behold the Lamb of God. When Jesus stepped into his public ministry 3 years earlier, that's how he was introduced. Now, on the very day prophesied by the prophet Daniel, in the very way prophesied by Zechariah, in the very the words of the crowd, just as it was prophesied in Psalm 118, Jesus is presenting himself, not just as king, but as the lamb, without spot and without blemish. The lamb to be inspected, to be scrutinized. The lamb to be slaughtered for the redemption of Israel and for all of mankind. Now, here's what I need you to do. I need you to turn way left in your Bibles, all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. Way left. Because there in Exodus chapter 12, centuries and centuries before John 12, we have a very amazing picture of who Jesus is and what he was about to do just 4 days after he presented himself as the Lamb to the nation of Israel. And in light of who Jesus is and what he was about to do, we understand his relationship to us today. The key verse, Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. And again, I want to remind you, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Exodus 12, verse 5 says this, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Again, the Apostle Paul, his words, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Look at Exodus 12:1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Guys, God's telling them that something so powerful, so wonderful was going to happen that they were going to mark time by it. They would set their calendars by it. And here's the picture. When you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, is applied to your life, and you receive deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin, and that brings about a new beginning in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I am 65 years old, but life began for me 45 years ago at about 1:30 in the morning on December 31st, 1973. The term born again takes on wonderful, fresh meaning in light of Exodus chapter 12, John chapter 12. Our king is our Passover lamb, slaughtered for our redemption, giving to us a brand new beginning. Jesus is so worthy of extravagant love, extravagant adoration, extravagant thanksgiving because our King is our Passover lamb. In verse 3 of Exodus 12, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, that's the very day that Jesus entered Jerusalem in John chapter 12, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. So we know from John 12 that this is taking place on the 10th day of Nisan. Second, thousands of lambs were slain, and yet the Lord speaks of the Passover lamb as one lamb. That's because in the mind and heart of the Father, there is only one lamb. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the King James speaks of Jesus as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From eternity past, there was always only one lamb in the heart of the Father. John the Baptizer said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There in Exodus 12, verse 4, "And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight." Now, there's an interesting progression. Verse 3, there's a reference to a lamb. In verse 4, there's a reference to the lamb. And in verse 5, there's a reference to your lamb. And I think it's a great picture of our perception of Jesus as the Holy Spirit progressively draws us to our King. First, we see Jesus as a lamb. A lamb in the sense that he's a special teacher among other religious figures in history. He's a guy amongst others. But then there comes a moment as the Holy Spirit progressively shows us more and more about Jesus, he becomes the Lamb. We realize that he's more than just a prophet. He's more than just a teacher. There's a lot of people who will say, yeah, oh, he's a good teacher. He was a prophet among prophets. No, there comes a time when we come to see him as the only begotten Son of God. We see him as the Lamb. He is separated from this other batch of guys that we used to lump him into. And then finally, the Holy Spirit works in our lives to where Jesus becomes our Lamb. He becomes your Lamb. He becomes your personal Savior, your personal Lord. And I pray that each and every one of you here today will leave this morning knowing Jesus as your Lamb. Many of you came in today knowing Jesus as your Lamb. If you came in this morning knowing Jesus as a Lamb, or maybe you're at that point where you're going, I think he's the Lamb. He's just not one of these guys. He is the guy. I pray you'll leave knowing him as your Lamb this morning. And guys, here's the deal. The Christian life is a living relationship with a living Savior. The Christian life at its core is a living relationship with a person. That is so lost by so many people who are actually filling a lot of seats in a lot of churches all over the world today. They're going to church. They're hearing about this Jesus. Many of them hearing about the events of Palm Sunday. But for them, there's this, he's just Jesus. For me, I grew up, I was 22 before I understood that, no, he's alive. He's not just some statue in a building. Jesus wants us to know and relate to him on a personal level. And apart from that, there is no eternal life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you did send. Know, to know in a personal, intimate way. That's the very essence of eternal life. You remember Mary Magdalene? I think we might be looking at her next Sunday. In the garden near the place where he had been crucified on that first Easter morning, she said, "Where have you taken my Lord?" Not just the Lord, my Lord. Is Jesus your Lamb? Is Jesus your Lord? He wants to be. He will be if you bow your knee to the King who is the Lamb. Again, in verse 4 there, it says, "And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take it." And that's why Josephus was making that reckoning according to, 10 people. Per lamb, right? But listen, a house might be too little for the lamb, but the lamb is never too little for a household. There's more of Jesus than my home or your home can ever appreciate. I pray that day by day you're going, whoa, Lord, there's just more of you. Well, Lord, whatever I knew about you up to this morning, I'm discovering there's more of you today than I ever, ever could have dreamed. There's plenty of Jesus to go around for the lost world. I don't know about you, but my heart breaks over what happened in Egypt this morning. Christians being killed by ISIS. What was that quote, John, about ISIS? They said, Christians are our favorite prey, something like that. One of the guys that was saying, we take responsibility for these bombings, said, oh, Christians, they're our favorite prey. Those guys that killed those Christians, they need Jesus. I need Jesus. I'm so glad there's more of Jesus to go around than the world has need. We should be bringing Jesus to the world. That's why we should be praying. We should be inviting. We should be bringing men and women to hear about the risen Savior this coming Sunday. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Man, that's the prime, that's the peak year of a lamb. Now, before visiting England, I had no concept. I would hear of lamb, you know, and you'd see it sold in the, you know, in the meat department. And lamb, I was thinking like big sheep, you know. I'm just thinking sheep. No, lamb is little, and they're prime. That's their prime time of life when they're a year old. And so, like when we're in England, like one time we were out in up in the Yorkshire Dales, and there was all these spring lambs, and they're just running all over the place, and these little crowds. And have you ever seen lambs skip? They're so amazing to watch them. They're running, and they kind of just jump a little bit, and they're skipping around. And so Valerie and myself and Pastor Jim King, we were standing on the side of the road next to this dry stone wall, and we're looking at, and then they suddenly, all those little lambs, they just stopped. And Valerie's going, Jim, I just want to see him skip and run and play. Like, what do you do to get him going again? And he goes, oh, if you want to see a lamb run, just say mint sauce. So you need to know, sheep are mutton. They're kind of tough meat. You really don't want to eat mutton much, but you want lamb. And my wife to this day, that you know, she goes, no, I don't want lamb. Why not? She goes, I can't eat one of those little lambs. And I said, I'll have yours, please. So the point is that this is the time when a lamb is a year old, peak year, greatest value. Jesus was in his prime when he was slain for our sins. He was in his prime. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Even as the lamb of the first Passover was to be observed from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, Jesus presented himself to the nation on the 10th of Nisan and was observed. He was scrutinized from the 10th of Nisan until he was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. Isn't it mind-blowing? Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. This is an absolutely awesome picture of what would happen outside of the Damascus gate at a place called Golgotha. Exodus 12:22 says that they were to slay the lamb in the basin, which is this little ditch at the threshold of the door. And they were to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the two doorposts, the uprights, right? And then on the lintel over the door. And when you did that, you have this incredible, beautiful picture of two crosses with the lamb slain in the center. John 19, verse 16, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. They had no idea on that Passover in Egypt that what was happening there was this incredibly accurate picture of what was going to transpire in the first century AD. A lamb slain, and on either side two crosses of the lamb slain. Exodus 12 gives to us mind-blowing details, minute details that point to Jesus and paint the picture of what Jesus would experience in a matter of days from the passage that was read to us in John chapter 12. Blaise Pascal, He lived from 1625 to 1662, one of the greatest thinkers in the history of the world. He got saved at the age of 31, and he devoted the last 8 years of his life, he died at the age of 39, to the study of the scriptures. And here's what he said. He said, "I'm amazed at how the Lord ingeniously detailed the work of the coming Christ and yet obscures it to those who would not want to see it." And I'm reading these things in the book of Exodus, looking at these things in the Gospel of John, also from the passage that we read in Matthew, looking at these things and the incredible detail that was pointed to and pictured in the Old Testament moving forward to what we see in John chapter 12 is so absolutely incredible. But God ingeniously opens understanding to us by giving to us these incredible foreshadowings of Jesus, and yet he'll obscure the understanding of those same things to those who just go, "Sorry, I don't want to see it." Back in Exodus 12, 8, "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it." This is huge, guys. The lamb was not only slain, it was eaten. And this tells us that it's not enough to merely acknowledge Jesus intellectually. We must appropriate him. We must partake of his life. And Jesus said that very thing back in John chapter 6, actually, John 6, 53. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" And with those words, Jesus essentially drove a crowd of about 20,000 people away from himself. And they left, they were going, "This is too hard for us." Listen. What's foreshadowed in Exodus 12 about they not just slay this lamb and take refuge under the blood of the lamb, but they're to eat this lamb. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Unlike religion, Christianity is an inside-out reality. Jesus must make an impact upon the deepest part of who we are. We must be appropriating Jesus into the depth of our being. This is just not, that's why we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's why the Apostle Paul would say, "I'll count everything as loss so that I can know Jesus." It's not just this casual, informal, you know, distant kind of a, "Yeah, I know Jesus. I know that guy." No, no, no. Eat the lamb. Roasted on the fire. It wasn't enough that the spotless lamb be slaughtered. It had to be roasted with fire. Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, God spoke of his wrath using the word fiery. I think we can all remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, that great showdown between the prophets of Baal and God's man Elijah there on the sides of Mount Carmel. You know, why are you stumbling between two opinions? If Baal is Lord, then serve him. But if Yahweh is Lord, then serve him. And they had this contest to see whose God was really the true and living God. And they said, "Okay, so let's see, you take an oxen, I'll take an oxen. We'll build our altars, but nobody's going to put a match on it. Whosoever God sends fire from heaven on the altar, that's the true and living God, and that's who you need to serve." Which was a very strange contest, if you ask me, because they were at the end of 3.5 years of drought. You would think they'd be saying, "Well, how about if we have this contest? Whoever God sends rain." That Elijah, directed by the Lord in his prophetic ministry, said, let's see whose God's going to send fire from heaven. And the Lord rained down fire upon Elijah's sacrifice, and it consumed not just the animal on the altar, but the altar itself and all the water that had been... Elijah threw precious water on top of his sacrifice to make it hard to ignite. Well, guys, in only a matter of days from our text in John chapter 12, Jesus would be slaughtered by way of crucifixion. And as Jesus was hanging on that cross, God the Father fired down on Jesus all of his wrath. The wrath that you and I deserve. Because the ultimate suffering of Jesus on the cross was not the 6 hours of physical torture that he experienced as he was nailed to that cross, it's horrific beyond any. It's the most horrific form of torture man has ever invented. But that wasn't the ultimate suffering. In those 6 hours, Jesus endured the wrath of God. The eternal judgment of hell that we deserve was fired down upon Jesus. And that's why Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Romans, we're told that the wages of sin is death, separation from God. Jesus tasted death, the book of Hebrews says. He tasted death for you and for me. Jesus endured the wrath of God in my place. You know, what's really, really troubling today is that the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is considered by many professing Christians to be offensive and outdated. Listen to this. This guy's a super well-known artist. He said, I would love to hear more artists who sing to God and fewer who include a father murdering a son in that endeavor. If you can't think of anything to sing to God other than gratitude for taking your shame away through bloodshed, stop singing and look around. I simply think blood sacrifice is a very limited and less than timely metaphor for what the cross can mean in our culture. That's troublesome. That is troublesome. Jesus was fully aware that he was going to endure the wrath of God. Listen, Luke 22. This is the night before he's arrested. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. John 18:11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The cup was the cup of God's wrath. It's exactly the imagery God uses in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 10. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. Verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. The point there, guys, is that the Passover was not a drawn-out process. It was an event at a point in time. And that event, in a point in time, was pointing forward to a moment in space and time when Jesus presented himself to the nation on the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD, a moment when he would be slaughtered on the 14th of Nisan. And in the same way, guys, there is a point in time when you confess Christ as Savior. I pray it will be for some of you this morning. Verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. In other words, he's saying, eat it with haste, because after you eat it, I'm coming. And you don't know when. Be ready to go. And here's the picture. Those who have eaten the lamb, those who have appropriated him as their personal Savior and Lord, they need to be ready to go. They should be living as pilgrims in this world. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting for him. Ready for him. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Well, on that night in Egypt, nothing else would save them from the angel of death. Nothing. But being passed over by the angel of death had nothing to do with feelings. It had everything to do with the blood of the lamb that was slaughtered. And I'm so glad that this is recorded for us, because sometimes we don't feel saved. I asked that, I think it was a Monday night ago, a couple Monday nights ago. It wasn't last one. I said, anybody ever wake up and you just don't feel saved? And it's hardly anybody was raising their hands. I'm going, sometimes I don't feel saved at all. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. You see, the Lord sees the blood of Jesus, not your failures. The Lord sees the blood of Jesus, not your good works or your lack of good works. All that he sees is the blood of Jesus. Now, I'm sure that of those 3.5 million Jews in Egypt that night, many of them didn't sleep a wink. And then at around midnight, the screams would begin to be heard in the land. And I'm sure that there were a lot of firstborn sons that were wondering if they were going to be next. But guys, it didn't matter how they felt. If the blood of the Passover lamb was there, they were safe. And here's the picture. If the blood of Jesus is on your life, it doesn't matter how you feel. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing that, right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus saves. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. Now, why a memorial year after year? Because God knows what we're made of. I am more forgetful than ever these days. But being forgetful is just a part of who we are. Listen to these words. Charles Spurgeon wrote this concerning Psalm 103, where it says, "And forget not all his benefits." He says, "Not so much as one of the divine dealings should be forgotten. They are all really beneficial to us, all worthy of himself, and all subjects for praise. Memory is very treacherous about the best things. By a strange perversity engendered by the fall, it treasures up the refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures to lie neglected. It is tenacious of grievances and holds benefits all too loosely. It needs spurring to its duty, though that duty ought to be its delight." You ever feel that way? We're thinking about what a bad day it's been, or what a bad week it's been, or what a bad month it's been. But the psalmist said to say, "Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." Stop and remember. The night before Jesus was slaughtered for our redemption, he instituted communion. It's a memorial service. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We're told in the New Testament, "As often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." It's our way of remembering him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here. Jesus, our King, unlike any other king, he's the King who presented himself as the Lamb to be slaughtered for our redemption, our Passover Lamb. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 in the New King James, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Guys, the more I see Jesus as he is, the more I see me as I am. We've just seen Jesus as the Lamb presented without spot or blemish, presented to be slaughtered for our redemption. In light of who he is, I see who I am. If Jesus is the Lamb without spot and without blemish to be slaughtered for my redemption, I discover who I am. I'm a man desperately needed to be redeemed. I'm a man living under the penalty and power of sin, and that's why Jesus came. The one who is the King, the true King, the only King, he came not only as King, but as the Lamb. The incarnate Son of God willingly becomes the sacrificial Lamb so that sinners might become the children of God. The King who is the Lamb tells us that we're more sinful than we ever dared to believe, and at the very same time, we're more loved than we ever dared hope.